Good morning and greetings of love in the name of our Lord and Savior, the builder of the church. I wanted to express appreciation this morning for your contribution to the ministerial aid offerings that we lift periodically. God bless you for sharing. It's much appreciated. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who gives to those who receive him power to become the sons of God. I don't know how many of you have been to Niagara Falls, but beyond question, Niagara Falls puts on a pretty impressive display of power. It's a thunderous roar that basically drowns out conversation. As you near the falls, you can feel the vibrating rumble to your very core. Every second, 681,750 gallons of water plunge over Horseshoe Falls alone, accelerating at 32 feet per second and impacting the rocks at the base of the falls with a force of over 2,500 tons, or the equivalent of 1,200 cars hitting the rocks every second. You've also probably seen the cloud of mist that rises off of the falls and can be felt hundreds of feet away. And as a puny human, as you stand at the brink of the falls watching the water go over, or you walk to the base of the falls, or you ride a boat into the mist at the base of the falls, there's a visceral, almost overpowering sensory perception of power. But here's what's really incredible about Niagara Falls. Between 60 to 75% of the water from the Niagara River never goes over the falls. It's diverted from the river a few miles upstream and out of sight, out of hearing, out of mind of the tourists. It runs either through underground rock tunnels or through above ground viaducts to hydroelectric plants, where it spins 23 turbines capable of producing 4.9 million kilowatts of electricity, or enough to power 3.8 million homes. So however impressive the display of power is that's created by the water spilling over the falls, it's really just froth and noise that generates very little profitable power. And most tourists would be shocked, literally, I guess, to experience the real power that's being quietly generated downstream in the hydroelectric plants. So as we've studied the book of Acts in Sunday school over the last number of weeks, I had to think, which is a better picture of the power of the Holy Spirit today? Is it the visible, visceral display of power, or is it the quiet power transforming the heart? And I don't know that it's one to the exclusion of the other, just the thought that's going through my mind. I've titled the message this morning, Spirit-Powered Living, and I invite you to Acts 1, verse 8 for an introductory verse. A very familiar verse, we had it a few weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson. This is Christ's final promise to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word that is translated power in that verse comes from a Greek word, dunamis. It's used 120 times in the New Testament, and it means strength, power, or ability. It's the root word of our English word dynamite, dynamo, and dynamic. Notice that Christ says in this verse, he doesn't say you might receive power, or you may receive power, or you'll possibly receive power. He says, ye shall receive power. It is a certainty. And notice also that this promise of power is linked to Christ's final command to his disciples, which is an echo of the Great Commission that we find in the end of the Gospels. Ye shall receive power to be witnesses. The Great Commission, go, teach, baptize. And so the power that Christ is offering and promising in verse 8 is not a casual gift to be splurged. It's not merely a gift that we can display or show off. The power that Christ is promising is the power to transform lives, and it is the energy for service in Christ's church. I'm not planning this morning to really discuss the doctrine of the Trinity or really the doctrine of the Holy Spirit itself, but I'd like to look into the Word and identify six ways that the Holy Spirit empowers New Testament Christians and also the actions and attitudes that we must cultivate to take that power and apply it to our lives. So the first point of the message is this: as we die to sin, Holy Spirit power regenerates our souls. You may turn to Titus 3 for a few verses. Titus 3, verses 1 to 7. As we die to sin, Holy Spirit power regenerates our souls. Titus 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And notice the switch. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see two things in this passage. First, we see a past condition of death and bondage, and it reminds us of our utter ruin and helplessness before Christ. Verse 3 is a very sad picture of the human life before transformation, before the Holy Spirit, and we can all identify with parts of this verse at least. Foolishness, disobedience, following the things that would ruin us, malice, envy, hate. Those are the things of the old life. It's a picture of a heart that is too evil aside from God. It's a heart apart from God, away from God, and it's too evil to be reformed or cleaned up. Culture may clean up the outside of a person, may clean up the exterior, may take a drunk in the gutter and put clean clothes on him and shave him and make him look presentable. But his interior, aside from the transformation of the Holy Spirit, is as repulsive to God as it was before. It also reminds us that our deliverance is by God's free gift through the merit of Jesus Christ. Notice verses 4 and 5. It's the love of God our Savior toward man. It's none of our strength, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's all on God's account. According to his mercy, he saved us. So it shows us a past condition of death and bondage, but it also shows us a redeemed condition of spiritual renewal. And I believe this is pointing to the initial renewal and quickening by the Spirit. It's called the love of God. It's the grace of God in the Word, Jesus Christ, but coming through the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so the Spirit does to us what it did to Christ. Not that he had sins to be saved from, but in that dying for sin and rising in new life. Verse 4 calls it the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Actually, it's verse 5. Calls it the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the agent that applies the work of Christ to our hearts. And there's a synergy here between God and man. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the divine work. and belief of the truth. That's the human part. So we're born of the Spirit. It's an inner spiritual work. We're quickened. We're sanctified. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're the same person. We look like the same person. We have the same DNA, but we have a new disposition. We have a new inclination. We have new habits in our life. We have new thoughts, new desires, new affections. And it's a genuine regeneration that powers holy living. So one of the very important things to think about when we think about the Holy Spirit's regeneration and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is that if you meet a person whose displays of Holy Spirit power are increasing, but the depth of their holy living is not corresponding, I think on authority of Scripture, we can say that man's religion is vain. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate the heart. And then there's the ongoing sanctification. We're led, we're guided, we're strengthened, we're helped, we're continually renewed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that our inward man is renewed day by day. And if you're like me, you feel a keen need of that daily renewal. As we count all but lost for Christ and we gaze on his image and we fellowship with him daily and we mortify sin and we grow in his likeness, we can increase to perfection, to maturity, and that involves removing anything that would hinder our development into the likeness of Christ, whether it's the books we read or the browsing we do or the business that we engage in or the entertainment that we soak into our being or the imaginations that we think in our quiet moments. Verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. I believe that the Old Testament saints had a measure of the Holy Spirit. Whether they had it continually, I don't know. But in the gospel age, I do know that Scripture clearly tells us that the only restriction on the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts is our response to it. The Holy Spirit is not constricted. It is poured out abundantly, and only our response or lack of response to it hinders it. And I would just call us, I feel in my own life, the need to eliminate the little clutter. When we become a Christian, there's often a radical change, particularly if we were involved in a life of sin before, and we get rid of the large, obvious sins. But the temptation for us is to then stop and to not go through the difficult and tedious work of picking up the small rocks in our lives, of weeding out the small weeds. You can make a lot of difference in a garden in a very short time by going through and just pulling the big weeds. But what happens to the small weeds when you pull the big weeds? Well, they're going to become the big weeds. So the first point, as we die to sin, Holy Spirit power regenerates our souls. Secondly, as we empty our hearts, Holy Spirit power fills them. The Holy Spirit doesn't just visit our hearts once to regenerate them and then leave. He becomes a permanent resident. He makes our hearts his permanent residence. You may turn to Ephesians 5 for this point. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 20. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts, we first of all have to empty our hearts of self. The redeemed heart has undergone that very great change that we discussed in the first point. We're cleansed of filth. The Word and the Spirit illuminate us. It's like turning on the lights in a dark room. And so we're in union with Christ. We're joined to the Lord. And what will keep that union from growing and developing is selfhood. Selfhood in all forms, in all phases, will lead us back into slavery and kill our soul. D.L. Moody said this, and I don't agree with everything D.L. Moody did and said, but I thought this was a notable quote. "I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our heart. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled." And here is the key point. The heart will be filled with something. Even a redeemed heart will be filled with something, because however clean a heart is, it cannot remain blank. Christ talked about the man who was cleansed of the devils, and then the house was swept and garnished, and the devil came back with cohorts, and it was worse than it was before. There's a core human need to be filled and to be satisfied, and the Spirit of God alone can fill us with the strength and the healing and the cheer and the goodness that will satisfy us. And so if the smallest corner of our heart is left unfilled with good, it will be filled with something worse, something not good. Science has a slogan, nature abhors a vacuum. So anywhere there's a vacuum, something is going to fill that vacuum, and it's that way in our heart. Speaking of D.L. Moody, I read a story of D.L. Moody in one of his sermons, held up an empty glass of water, empty water glass, and he said, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" One of the men in the audience shouted, "Suck it out with a vacuum pump." And D.L. Moody replied, "Well, that would create a vacuum and would shatter the glass." So there were various other suggestions shouted out by members of the audience. Finally, Moody smiled and he took a water pitcher and filled the cup to the brim with water. And he said, "There, now all the air is removed." And he went on to explain his point. And his point was that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and sucking out a sin there. It's accomplished by being emptied of self and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what do we mean, or what's involved in our hearts being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we keep our heart the temple of the Holy Ghost. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our heart is a sacred place where God dwells, and it should be consecrated for his use. It's a holy place where sin should feel out of place. It shouldn't feel right. It should feel incongruous, is the word. And this is one of the tremendous blessings of New Testament Christianity. In the Old Testament, and this is, I'm quoting from a Bible scholar who said, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon men. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, the Spirit was with men. And now, in the New Testament, the Spirit is within men. And so we have the closest possible relationship that we can have with any living personality when we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And to whom we give our heart, we will also give our body and the things that we do in our body. And that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. His point was not just clean up how you act, it's be filled with the Spirit. Through Christ the Spirit came, by Christ the Spirit works, and in him the Spirit is abundant. Notice, we're not our own, Paul said. He created us and he redeemed us. We're his twice over. And so we are expected, Christ expects us to keep our hearts holy and fit for his residence and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as it talks about in Ephesians. We should labor to be filled to the brim with the Spirit, filled with joy and strength and courage and satisfaction that come with the Spirit. Notice in Ephesians 5, it talks about the joy, the speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks. The Spirit, being filled to the brim with the Spirit, brings us the satisfaction and the joy and the strength that a person who drinks alcohol wants to get from the alcohol. It's exactly what a drunkard thinks the alcohol will do for him. He thinks it'll make him happy. He thinks it'll give him satisfaction. He thinks it will make him powerful and able to take on whatever he's facing. He doesn't get it from alcohol. But this verse indicates that instead of being drunk, being filled with the Spirit will give us all of those things, all of that satisfaction that a drunkard craves, plus we will gain all that, plus self-control or spirit control, which a drunkard will never get from his drink. We shouldn't be satisfied with just a little of the Spirit, because we're either continually allowing him to increase ownership of our hearts, or we're filling our hearts with other things and squeezing him out. And so we should seek to be filled, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week, with understanding, and with, we should be, have our conscience filled with him and our affections filled with him. I believe being filled with the Spirit to the brim is one of the best defenses against besetting sin, because as we're filled with the cheer and the satisfaction and the peace, our appetite for this world and the abasing things will diminish. Let's be careful not to relax our devotion. Sometimes we can tend to go on autopilot and rely on the grace of the past. Someone has said that the amount of devotion and the time of devotion and the richness of devotion that filled us a year ago will not satisfy us today, because our heart has expanded and we need to go deeper in our relationship. Stagnation is a perilous condition, not just for the young, but also for the older. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit right in the middle of the parade route. And the whole parade was brought to a screeching halt while someone ran and found a gas can, came and put gas in the float so that it could go again. And the amusing thing about that story was that the float represented and was sponsored by the Standard Oil Company. Standard Oil Company was the largest oil company of the time, and so with all its vast resources, its own float ran out of gas. Now here's the serious point. We have access through the Spirit to God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, but it does us no good if we don't avail ourselves of it. We will run out of power, no matter how much power God has. And so we begin each day by consciously committing ourselves to Christ. That sets the tone for the Spirit guiding us for the rest of the day. It's a quote from Charles Erdman, and I'm going to read it because I think he makes a very important point, and I don't know a better way of saying it. Charles Erdman said this: "Men talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit as though it were a very peculiar and extraordinary experience to which few men attain. While the natural thing is this, to rise in the morning, to offer yourself to your Lord for the service of that day, and then believe that by his Spirit he will empower you for all the duties of that day. The duty of the day may be to preach to 10,000 people or to dress and care for a little child. The natural thing is to yield yourself to Christ, and therefore the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you will give you all the power you need for your special and specific work." And he went on to say this: "I really believe that men truly filled with the Spirit are the men least conscious of the fact. Whenever everything is normal physically, you are not conscious of the physical organs. And when respiration and circulation and the nervous functions are all natural, you're not conscious of them. When everything is normal spiritually, you walk together with your Lord, you get into sweet fellowship with him. He is guiding you all the time by his Spirit, while you are probably not conscious of the Spirit." So while we pray more fervently for a deeper spiritual connection, we shouldn't be surprised if there's not a mighty shaking of our house when the Spirit comes. I believe the simple test of whether the Spirit is dominating our lives is the question that only I can answer for myself and you for yourself: who's keeping house? Thirdly, as we walk in obedience, Holy Spirit power equips us for service. We've been studying the early church in Sunday school, and the early church was equipped for service when the Holy Spirit came. Christ assured his disciples in Acts 1, the verse we read there, verse 8, that spiritual power was coming. And you think of the disciples during the Gospels, how timid and weak they were, Peter denying his Lord, cursing and swearing that he didn't know him, the others vanishing when Christ was on trial. You think of them squabbling among themselves even after Christ's ascension. Peter still was worried about what John was going to have to do in the kingdom. And Christ is now assuring them in Acts 1, before he ascends, that the Holy Spirit is going to descend with power. And he's basically telling them, you're going to be energized by a better spirit than your own. And you're going to have the power to preach the gospel and to prove it. And they went out and they preached boldly and unapologetically, and they were unafraid. And they confirmed the spirit power by the miracles and the sufferings that they endured. They had a united, a bold vision, as we've been seeing. And so the church work was empowered and controlled and sometimes even restricted or checked by the Spirit. We studied a few weeks ago about Philip meeting the Ethiopian. And I don't think we'll take the time to reread those verses. But in Acts 8, verses 26 to 39, Peter was directed by the Spirit to the seeker. And he didn't question it. He didn't say, Lord, how's this all going to work? He obeyed. And then when he was finished, he was caught away by the Spirit. In Acts 10, I'm sorry, I said Peter, it was Philip. In Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius, that was the example that I started out with. Peter was praying and the Spirit whispered in his ear and impressed on his heart to go to Cornelius. And he obeyed. In Acts 13, the Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to the first missionary journey. In today's Sunday school lesson, Acts 16, in the second missionary journey, they were forbidden to preach in Asia. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 19, they were permitted to go into Asia. And I don't know how these men decided that the Spirit was speaking to them and that it was a Spirit direction for the entire church. Maybe they compared the whispers in their minds. Hey, I think the Spirit's telling me this, or the Spirit is impressing this. Is that what you're hearing? Is that what the Spirit is saying to you? I don't know exactly how they came to the conclusion that the Spirit was telling them the same thing, but I do believe from the book of Acts that that Spirit direction was in the context of the church. They were not individualistically going out and following the Spirit in repudiation of the church. And so I believe the church today is equipped for service. Someone said that what the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. And so those who Christ calls, he will empower. If Christ has given us a work to do, he will give us the power to do it. The main focus of this Holy Spirit's baptism is the power to live and to live well. It's not given for selfish gain. Think of Simon, who wanted the Spirit so that he could make money off of it. It's not given for selfish gain, but it's given to us to serve others and to demonstrate God's love. We don't get the Spirit so that we can use him. God wants the Spirit to get us so that he can use us. So I believe the Spirit directs the larger work of the church, but he's also constantly guiding the Christian in the little details of living and serving. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, all of our human efforts are like trying to propel our own sailboat by puffing at the sails with our own breath. The Spirit will teach us the things we need to know. And the power is available for God's people who want to know his will and want to be his bold witnesses. Holy Spirit power sustains our faith and testimony even in weakness. I believe one of the mistakes that we make that allows the devil to discourage us is to expect to always feel the Holy Spirit's power. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. And so weakness and power are inextricably linked in the Christian life. Paul doesn't say, I am weak, and then power comes in and my weakness goes. Paul says, I am weak, but I have power in my weakness. And so we confess our weakness and claim the power of the Spirit, even if we don't feel that power, because it takes supernatural power to be a Christian in today's world. The Spirit will remove obstacles to our inabilities, and I believe He can use even the smallest gifts that God has given us. John 16, Christ said that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And I believe that is because the Spirit inspired the Holy Scriptures. We're told that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit, with His perfect knowledge of all things, reveals the Scriptures to us and brings it to our minds and helps us compare spiritual things with spiritual and apply it to our lives. The Spirit helps us to discern what's true to the Word and what is sound teaching, and we must bear it firmly in our minds that the Spirit in our heart will never contradict the Spirit in the Word. Because the mind of Christ and the mind of God are the same, that mind is revealed by the Spirit in the Scripture, and then it is illuminated and revealed in our minds by the same Spirit. And so all the daily decisions, the Spirit helps us understand God's will in His Word. And not just the letter of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so it's not just a matter that we read this and we say, well, the Scripture doesn't say it, so I can do it, right? That's the letter. The Spirit helps us say, what is the principle that I will apply to my life? I believe there is a veil between this world and eternal realities for an unregenerate man without the Spirit. And I believe that's why we have a verse that says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. There's a veil there that the Spirit pulls back. An unregenerate man with that veil says, it's foolish to deny myself. Why would I deny myself today? Why not live it up? Because he doesn't see eternal realities. The unregenerate man says, it's foolishness to lay up treasure in heaven. That's not going to do me any good, because he can't see through the veil to eternal realities. But a sanctified mind, when that veil is pulled back, sees the real beauty of holiness and the real value of spiritual life, and it will affect the decisions that we make for our families. The Holy Spirit is given in full measure to the obedient. God doesn't fill with the Holy Spirit those who believe in the Spirit or those who desire the Spirit. I believe He fills to the brim those who obey the Spirit. And so we should obey promptly even the slightest nudge. When the Spirit says, speak a kind word, even though you feel like giving a tongue lashing, do it. When the Spirit says, turn away from that temptation, do it. When the Spirit says, call that brother and see how his day is going, do it. I thought of the one verse of I Would Be True that we don't often sing, but it says, I would be constantly in touch with God. I would be tuned to hear his slightest whisper. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Obedience, captivity to the Word is freedom in the Spirit. Holy Spirit power is available, but it's not going to be engaged without our action. It's like power steering or power brakes. The power is there. The whole system is in place. But we're not going to actuate the power brakes until we step on the pedal and take advantage of that power. We would think it very foolish if electricity was finally run out to some remote corner in Africa and the natives used it to ring little bells to amuse their neighbors. Or they kept on doing their wash by hand. Or they still used oil lanterns. So the power is there, but we have to apply it. We have to consecrate our powers to doing good. And so we go out for the Lord, and we work with the conviction that the Spirit can do anything according to God's will. And we keep on having Sunday schools and children's ministries and passing out tracts and doing mission work and outreach work. And we keep on preaching the gospel at all times, using words as necessary. Let us not be like A.W. Tozer's lament that if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what we're doing in our churches would go right on and nobody would know the difference. Fourthly, as we cultivate a connection with Him, Holy Spirit power produces fruit in our lives. Familiar with Galatians 5, verses 16 and following. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Verse 22, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so, having the Spirit is contact power. There are several types of power. A car has what we call storage power, or it runs on the storage principle. The gasoline is in the tank, and it is metered out of the tank to the engine when the car runs. An electric train, on the other hand, either has an overhead arm that connects to an overhead wire, or it has an arm out the side that connects to a third electrified rail, and the train will only run as it's in contact with the source of power. And that is the way the Holy Spirit is. Having the Spirit is contact power. We have to have a clear, keen vision of Christ Jesus and a connection with Him. He must be the object of our worship and emulation, because as Christ said in John 16, verse 14, that the Spirit was given to glorify Him. And so as our vision of Christ tends to fade each day with the distractions of work and pleasure and sports and even good things, as the Spirit inhabits us and works on us, He's combating that. He's showing us the Father. He's showing us the Son. And He's helping wean us from the world and make us more like Jesus. And then the connected Spirit will bear fruit. We don't just live in the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. I read an account of a man and his friend standing along the street, and they saw a stranger coming toward them. And the man said to his friend, "That man has been in the army." And his friend did a double take and looked at him. Yeah, he said, "I know a soldier by his walk." And that's the way it should be for soldiers of the cross. The Spirit works in the soil of our hearts so that only good fruit will grow, and the noxious weeds of self are choked out. Our flesh is never going to be eradicated, but we need to check it and keep it down and not permit it to bear fruit and spread seeds in our lives. I remember as a boy, and I helped on a local farm. We had a pasture where we didn't want to spray, and it was too rocky to mow the thistles. And so guess what my job was? It was to go out and cut the heads off, first of all, and then cut the plant off, and to keep it from bearing fruit and going into seed and spreading thistles. And so I believe that the transformed life of the disciples in Acts was the real drawing power of the early church, even more than the healings and the tongues. I believe that the people in Acts, the society people, the non-Christians, looked at each other and they said, "Are these really the same people that we knew before the Holy Spirit came? Are these the same people who fought and squabbled and ran away, and now they're a community of believers sharing goods and loving each other and encouraging each other?" Because you see, the devil can imitate signs and he can imitate wonders, but he cannot imitate true sacrificial love. That's why Christ said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." If you do a spectacular miracle tomorrow? No, if you have love one for another. Miracles can be explained away, but not a changed life. And so the miracle of the Spirit is not just what He does through us, but what He does in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is the proof of the Spirit's power. Not snakes handling or charisma. It's the singular fruit, not the basket. We can't pick and choose. And so the power to love and forgive, the order and restoration, not noise and chaos, proves that we are Christ-like and have His Spirit. Fifthly, as we persevere in prayer, Holy Spirit power assists us. And this comes from Romans 8. We all know that as Christians, we should naturally be inclined to pray to our Father. We're His children. We crave His company. We crave His fellowship in prayer. And prayer expresses our need of God. And so if we don't pray, we have no interest in praying, we're basically saying, I don't need you, God. And that's an expression of pride. But Romans 8, verses 23 to 27 portrayed how humans really are. Humans are very weak. Humans struggle to attain satisfactory and effectual prayer life. And so Paul says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is, I'm sorry, I'm jumping in the wrong end of the verses. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so as weak humans, sometimes we're very short-sighted, and we ask for things that really aren't good for us, or we ask for things that aren't God's will for us. We're biased towards the flesh, and sometimes we ask for the fruit before it's ripe. Sometimes it's not easy to even find it in our heart to pray. We're weak, we're cold, and I would encourage us to pray anyway. If we only pray when we feel like it, we probably won't get very much prayer done. And so the words of Billy Sunday ring true, he that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. So we set aside times for persistent, faith-filled prayer. That's the key to connecting to that contact power. But then the Spirit assists us in prayer. He makes up for our weaknesses and shortcomings. It's like helping someone lift a heavy piece of furniture. They lift their end, we lift our end. We do it together. The Spirit knows our true, deepest yearnings, and He interprets them to God. He enlightens us what to pray for. He helps draft our poor, stumbling prayers. And He will teach us to pray according to God's will. And I believe that if we ask amiss, we ask for the fruit before it's ripe, but we sincerely desire to do God's will, the Spirit will intercede for us. And He will say, this brother or sister's heart is towards you, God. And God will hear the desires that we can't express. Lastly, as we surrender to His work, the Holy Spirit power gives us victory. If you're in Romans 8, I encourage you to read verses 1 to 13, where it talks about walking after the Spirit instead of the flesh, doing the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. Carnally minded is death, spiritually minded is life and peace. And so the Holy Spirit has redeemed us. We're free from the guilt and power of sin. That power is broken and the shame is taken away. But I believe that the Spirit continues to work to help us act from spiritual principles instead of carnal. And the Spirit creates a sensitivity to even small deviations and small sins, and leads us to quick repentance, and that I have stumbled, I will repent quickly, helps us grow. And so we have spiritual life through minding the Spirit. I believe a measure of God's power in the believer's life depends how much our life is ordered by the Spirit. Christian victory is not hard. It's impossible in our own strength, because there's this continual conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is the carnal pleasure, the worldly profit, the honor. It's a way of death to death. And the Spirit brings us favor with God, It's concerned with the welfare of the soul. It helps us be concerned about eternity. It's a way of life to life. And so the question is, the flesh and the spirit are both present in a Christian, and we're going to serve one or the other. Which one will we mind? Which one will we make provision for? Which one will govern us? We are what our mind is, because our mind is where our thoughts are forged. And so if our mind's on money, it's going to affect us. If our mind is filled with sensuality, it's going to affect us. If our mind is consumed with pleasure, it's going to affect us. You can do a little test. Which way do my thoughts gravitate when I don't have anything I have to be thinking about? What do I dwell on with satisfaction? Someone asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, what his key to success was. And he said, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there's anything of the power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. And so the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Seek the things that please God at all times. When you're standing at some entertainment event, think, would I be comfortable to glance over and realize that Jesus Christ was my neighbor, that he was standing beside me? Would he be pleased? It takes radical choices to become more holy. We sang a song this morning, weaned from earth's delusive pleasures, in thy love I'll seek for my pleasure. Placed in heaven my nobler treasure, earth I quietly resign. Sober judgment should mark the Christian. We are the needle of a compass that points steady, not a pendulum that swings to and fro. We cannot deny ourselves without the Spirit, but the Spirit will not deny ourselves for us. Someone has said that our life is like a house with many rooms. And one by one, the Holy Spirit goes through the rooms and turns on the light. And then at that point, we have a choice. We can either respond and let him show us what he wants in that room, or we can turn the light off and keep him out. And if we keep trying to turn off the light, he will eventually stop trying to turn it back on. So power can be used in two ways. It can be unleashed, or it can be channeled. You think about the power of 10 gallons of gasoline. You can unleash that power by dropping a match into it, and you'll have quite a reaction. Or you can channel it through an engine and maybe be transported 350 miles down the road. Explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have a lasting effect and staying power. And I believe the Holy Spirit works both ways. At Pentecost, he exploded onto the scene, and thousands were affected by that one burst of power. But I believe today the Holy Spirit works more often through the hearts of believers in the church to provide power for the long haul. God help us to be faithful. Let's kneel for prayer.